Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up unto a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. This expression is, don't be anxious. And I'm going to use it like that. Therefore, I say unto you, don't be anxious for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why be anxious for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, don't be anxious for the morrow, for the morrow shall take care, take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what manner is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? How wonderful to read the words of the Saviour. And we know that God always blesses his word as we read it and consider it together. So I want to speak this evening on carefree Christianity. Not careless, but carefree. There are at least two meanings of the word care as we understand it. There's the idea of caring for someone, to love and protect and to look after. We have care homes, don't we? Paul had the care of all the churches. Elders are instructed to take care of the church of God. The Good Samaritan, you remember, took care of the poor man in the road. But then there's another idea to the word care. And the thought is to be anxious, to worry to the point of distraction. And I want us to look at that aspect of our Christian lives this evening. Because often we are burdened with anxious care. We call it being stressed today. And often with furrowed brows and worried expression on our faces, it shows I should talk. Physically, anxiety is the root cause of many health problems. The Bible tells us that. Proverbs 12, verse 25, in the Amplified Version, or literally means, says, anxiety in the heart causes depression. And spiritually, we're going to see tonight that anxiety actually shows our lack of confidence in our Heavenly Father and his care. Now, I'm not talking about clinical depression or burnout. We have biblical examples of God's servants suffering burnout and depression, but that's not our subject this evening. So what are the things that might cause us anxious care as the people of God? Well, firstly, the busyness of Christian service. The example we have in Scripture of that is Martha. What a great servant of God she was. And you know, there was that occasion in Luke 10 we read of when Martha was absolutely doing her best to serve the Lord. But we read this. that she was cumbered, she was distracted about much serving, to the point of saying to the Lord, "Don't you care? Dost thou not care?" And the Saviour gently reminded her, and he said, "Martha, Martha." Literally, he said, "You are anxious and troubled about many things." But Mary had chosen the better part. So with the best of intentions, in her busyness, she became overcome with it all, with anxious care. And it's possible with us as the people of God to get so involved in seeking to serve the Lord to the best of our ability that we can become distracted and we can bring upon ourselves this anxious care. Then also, I learn that the cares of this life in general will cause us anxiety, and they will choke the development of the seed of the Word of God in our hearts. And I'm referring now to the parable of the sower that the Lord Jesus taught. In Luke 8:14, he says this, that they are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. How interesting. Haven't got time to go into that, but that cares and riches and pleasures are all brought together. They can all bring anxiety, believe it or not. So the busyness of Christian service can bring anxiety. The cares of this life can also bring anxiety. But then thirdly, our lack of faith in God. It's easy to sing, isn't it? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in care. And yet we carry a burden of care so often because we don't believe that he cares for us. And no wonder the Lord in verse 30 of chapter 6 that we've read, he says to his own, "O ye of little faith." Our God doesn't want us to live with anxiety and care. He wants us to enjoy carefree Christianity. As I think on this, I can remember people, dear servants of God, children of God, who learned the secret of this. My mind goes back to dear Arthur Herbert, once a valued member of this assembly. Always had a smile on his face. Never stood on a platform to preach, but loved the Lord and was a great example and was personally a great blessing to me. I can remember Wendy and I visited him with his wife when she was ranting and raving literally with dementia in the home, and after half an hour with them it wore us out and we realised that he had this 24/7. And I tried to speak to him. He said, "John, we committed our lives to the Lord. He knows all about this. And we're content to be where we are." And I have never forgotten that. That's someone who lived in the truth of what the Lord Jesus is trying to bring us into in this passage. If only we can believe that our Father is caring for us and really take that to heart, it will transform our lives. I think of another brother I went to visit who just had really bad news and the prognosis wasn't good. And he said exactly the same, "John, we committed ourselves to the Lord years ago. Whatever happens, we know we're in his hand and he will care for us." And I learned from people like that, this is a great experience to live in the good of. And so we're listening to the Saviour this evening. And five times in 10 verses he says, "Take no thought." And as we've said, the idea is don't be anxious. Don't have distracting care. He doesn't say don't think about things. He expects us to use our intelligence. But he says don't be anxious. Your Father in heaven is in control. So I love to picture this scene. It's springtime in Israel. The mountainside is green. The alpine flowers are flowering. The birds are singing. In 3 months' time, it'll all be barren and brown. But this is a lovely time of year. And I see in my mind's eye the Saviour sitting on the mountainside, delivering what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And he's instructing his disciples, his own, his true followers, regarding their lifestyle. The first thing I notice is that he impresses on them the closeness of their relationship to the God of heaven. At first, he speaks of God. But then he introduces a new concept to his disciples. And he speaks of your Father, which is in heaven. That's the first reference to the Father in the New Testament, which is not surprising because Matthew starts off the New Testament. But I don't recall any Old Testament saint ever calling God Father. They recognised that he was the Holy One and the Mighty One and they feared him, but I don't recall any Old Testament saint coming to him and addressing him as Father. And so I learned that it's the Saviour who can bring sinners into this amazing relationship with the Almighty God of eternity, so that they might call him Father. New birth brings a believer into the family of God. We become the children of God. That's an awesome fact, isn't it? And John, the Apostle John, who I mentioned in prayer, looked upon himself as the one that Jesus loves and lived in the good of that. 60 years later, as an old man, as he penned his first epistle, he was still overwhelmed with this fact, and he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." May we never lose the wonder of this amazing relationship. And so in this chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, he uses the expression Father 12 times in 34 verses. He is emphasizing this father-child relationship of the believer and God. And not only does he speak of God as your Father which is in heaven, but of his followers as children of your Father which is in heaven. How wonderful that is. This is the secret of carefree Christianity. Living in the enjoyment of the truth that Almighty God is actually our Father. And we are his beloved children, to whom he will only and ever give good things. Now I want to look at the context. And I have 5 points. And they're all negative. These are things that the Lord is telling us not to do. So firstly, he says, don't make a show of your personal godliness. In chapter 6, the first 18 verses. 2, he says, don't hoard riches on earth, verses 19 to 24. 3, don't be anxious about life, verses 25 to 34. Then, fourthly, don't judge others, chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. And lastly, don't be afraid to ask in verses 7 to 11. So don't make a show of your personal godliness. Don't hoard riches on earth. Don't be anxious about life. Don't judge others. And don't be afraid to ask. So let's think of the first one. Don't make a show of your personal godliness. You'll understand that we can't go into these scriptures in detail. I just want to have an overview, really, of what the Lord is saying, because these apparently very unrelated subjects do have a theme. So he's talking now, in the first 18 verses of chapter 6, of the private life of the disciple. And there are three activities that should be private, not public: giving, praying, and fasting. So you have no idea how much giving I give. That is a secret aspect of my life between me and the Father. You have no idea how little or much I pray. That is something that is between me and the Father. And you have no idea whether or how much I fast, because that is between me and my Father. And so it is with you. And so you will see the repetition of the master teacher, the Lord Jesus, in these verses. And he repeats phrases that bring home the truth of this. So he describes what hypocrites do in these three activities in verse 2, 5 and 16. They are hypocrites. And he describes their public display of piety. And he says, they do it to be seen of men. Verse 2, that they may have glory of men. Verse 5, that they may be seen of men. Verse 16, that they may appear unto men. But God sees through that, and he says, on each occasion, they have their reward. And he explains that that reward is the praise of men. So people walk down the street and they see these people and they say, wow, he's a religious man. And that's the end of it. There is no reward from heaven at all. And in contrast to the hypocrites, the Lord gives these instructions, which should be a private matter between the disciple, the believer, and his God, as a child with a father. You'll notice, of course, that they are not optional extras. He doesn't say, if you do this, and if you do that. He says, when. So I learned that the Lord Jesus, he expects these three things to be active in my personal Christian life. And so in verse 2, he says, when thou doest thine alms, that is the thought of giving to the poor. Verse 5, when thou prayest. Verse 16, when ye fast. When, not if. And in each case, he says, thy Father which seeth in secret. No one else knows about this secret exercise between the child and the father, between the disciple and the father. But in each case, the Father promises to reward the exercise, and we read in verses 4, 6 and 18, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now I'm not sure, to be honest, what that implies. I guess that reward may not be here and now, but certainly it will be in a day to come. But I also believe that others discern godliness about a person, a disciple, a believer, who is exercised in these three things. You can discern someone who has a great relationship with the Father. And we often say that prayer in private gives power in public. And someone who has a generous spirit, and someone who is marked by personal godliness, you can sense those sort of people. I think of people like that. So this is the private life of the disciple. So the Saviour is saying, don't make a display, a public display, of your personal godliness. But then we move to the next don't. From verses 19 to 24, he says, now don't hoard riches on earth. And we have heaven's take on riches. Some of you in Bible class may remember I spoke along these lines when I spoke about the Christian and finances a year or two ago. God expects his people to be different. He expects you and me to be different from the people of the world. repentance, a turnaround in our thinking, is essential to salvation. And a turnaround in our thinking regarding sin and the world and priorities in life. They should all be different to those around us who are unbelievers. So our God expects his people to have a different approach to material possessions. After all, if we are disciples of Christ, our lifestyle should testify to that fact. Now, I don't need to tell you that we live in a very materialistic society. It is the me first society. Even the English language has changed. If I had said me first, I would have been pulled up when I was a youngster. That is bad grammar and that is disrespectful, but it's all me first today. Where assertiveness and ambition are encouraged. It tells us that we need money to buy happiness. It tells us to acquire possessions to live a fulfilled life. And we're affected by that culture more than we realise, I think. Now, I know it's natural and prudent to provide materially for ourselves if we're able. And if possible, save for a rainy day and that sort of thing. And also learn that God expects a man to earn to work for his living. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11. Work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may have lack of nothing. God expects a man to provide for his family. We've seen this in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 in our Bible readings. If any provide not for his own house, his own family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we need to listen to the Saviour and see heaven's take on these things. So the Saviour talks about treasures. Temporary, material possessions versus eternal, spiritual possessions. He talks about treasures upon earth and treasures in heaven. And he gives us some do's and don'ts. He says, now don't accumulate personal wealth above and beyond what you actually need. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now I want to look at that. That expression lay up has the idea of accumulation and acquisition. It implies a way of life. A continual occupation with material gain. Steady, continual building up of possessions or money. If you like, the building of a personal portfolio, investment portfolio. Lay up. The idea is don't lay up, don't accumulate, don't be in the business of acquiring. But then it goes on, lay not up for yourselves. So can you see here, he's warning against the accumulation of wealth for ourselves, for personal aggrandizement, for position in life, not for other people. And then he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, here and now, where we are, as if this scene is permanent, forgetting that we are strangers and pilgrims. So the Saviour says, don't live like this. Why? He gives us the answer. The accumulation of wealth brings problems. That's not what the adverts say, is it? That's what the Saviour say. There's a surprise. The accumulation of wealth brings problems. So material possessions and wealth don't bring happiness. I go back again to the parable of the sower. This is the deceitfulness of riches that will choke the development of the word of God in a heart and prevent that heart from being fruitful. So you say, well, what problems do treasures on earth bring? Well, firstly, you'll worry about preserving it, says the Lord. He says, moth and rust will corrupt it. So, accumulating a personal investment portfolio, it can be destroyed. Property can be destroyed by a force of nature, by a tsunami, by an earthquake, by fire, etc., etc. But then we'll worry about protecting it. He speaks about thieves breaking through and stealing it. So you see, this treasure on earth, it can be stolen by thieves. You could put in there bankers and governments, perhaps. Treasures on earth are vulnerable to stock market slumps, to disappointing pension plans, to negative equity, to a financial recession, which we could still be heading into very shortly. In other words, our accumulating of wealth will take over our life. It'll become an obsession with us. Has the stock market dipped? Will the bank crash? Will I lose it all? We've seen in the last recession that actually happened, didn't it, to multimillionaires who you would have thought had been as safe as houses with all their material possessions. So global recession has taught men this truth, that multimillionaires can become bankrupt overnight, property tycoons can lose everything, treasures on earth are very vulnerable. Listen to the words of the wise, Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Labour not to be rich, for thine own cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. So that's the don't. On the other hand, the Lord says, now do this. Accumulate heavenly treasure instead. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Exactly the same terminology. Be in the business of accumulating. Make this your life's ambition and motivation, to lay up treasure in heaven. Now I guess we could spend half an hour considering that, which we won't. But perhaps building in the local assembly gold, silver and precious stones, which will stand the test in the judgment seat. Loving God and loving others. We put these words on my parents' headstone. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's what the Lord is saying here. So why should we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? He says, because it's a cast iron, carefree investment. Nothing can devalue or destroy it. Bankers can't ruin you. Thieves can't rob you. So the lesson is, and I love to remind myself of this, where your treasure is, the Lord says, there will your heart be also. You know, in private conversation with people, you don't have to be with them very long before you know where their heart is. Because their conversation is talking about where their treasure is and what's important to them. You know, God wants our hearts. The key is the heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I challenge myself, where is my heart? Where is my real affection? It's evidenced by my lifestyle, my conversation, and my interest in life, and so it is with you. So if our treasures are on earth, that's where our heart will be. If our treasures are in heaven, that's where our heart will be. Hard, isn't it? I love the words, and I'm going to quote the words of William MacDonald, one of my heroes. He was a single man, so he could live the life of a disciple, really. He wrote 90-odd books. He didn't even own a desk. He had a reject table on two filing cabinets. He could write about true discipleship from the heart because he knew what he was, he lived what he was. But he says this, "This teaching forces us to decide whether Jesus meant what he said. If he did, we face the question, what are we going to do with our earthly treasures? If he didn't, then we face the question, what are we going to do with our Bible?" Someone else I was reading the other day said this, "Why is it so hard to listen to the Saviour's teaching? It's because it's simple. We just have to trust him and obey him. He knows best. And so he can instruct us like no one else in these matters that affect our daily lives." But there's more. This treatise goes on. It's all about our ambitions and our choices. And I'm looking now at verses 22 to 24. The Lord uses the analogy of the eye and the body. And he says the light of the body is the eye. So just as the eye gives light or sight to the body and enables us to see forward, so our ambitions motivate us in how we live. Our ambitions guide us spiritually. Furthermore, he says, "If therefore thine eye be single or sound, thy whole body shall be full of light." A single eye would be a pure motive. That motive being to obey Christ's words. And it will bring light and joy and peace into my experience if I will only do that. Otherwise, he says, we live in darkness to spiritual realities. And he says, how great is that darkness? And then he says to us, there are choices in this. You can't serve two masters. Which will it be? No man can serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. So here's the problem. So if we don't live for the world's treasures, how are we going to survive in it? And perhaps if you're listening, you might be thinking, well, that's all very well, but how am I going to pay my rent or my mortgage? What about my family? What about financial security? Now, naturally, we need a sense of security. So we're going to listen to the Saviour as he continues, because he knows how our minds work. And he anticipates the question and he answers it in the following verses. And so he introduces us to carefree Christianity. As he says, and my third point is, don't be anxious about life. Verses 25 to 34. And he compares us with people of the world. People of the world care about a roof over their head, food and clothes. That's what he's talking about if you look at this passage. Natural concerns, the basics of life. So he described it as all these things. And in verse 32 he says, all these things the Gentiles, unbelievers, seek after. And we see it today, don't we? A bigger house, a better car, designer clothes, etc., etc. But listen to the Saviour. He says, now stop worrying about all these things. Take no thought. Don't be anxious about your life. And that is a continuous tense. It's don't keep thinking about your life. The Amplified Version says, stop being perpetually uneasy, anxious and worried about your life. So the cure for anxiety is to appreciate the Father's care. Remember, this chapter is all about the Father and the children. So the Saviour says, now, firstly, stop worrying. Now he says, just take a look at the Father's care of creation. So he's looking at the birds. And he says, behold the fowls of the air, verse 26. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't even store up food for the future. And he says, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. So the God of heaven feeds the birds. To the birds, God is the God of creation, and he cares for them. He's present at the death of every single sparrow. They're described in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as a worthless bird. Listen to what he says in this same book, in chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. It's not just that he knows about the death of every sparrow. He's there at the death of every sparrow. Isn't that amazing? And so he says, now to his people, he's your heavenly Father. Our Father feeds the birds. He says, your heavenly Father feedeth them. Not a single one dies without your Father. So the big question is, are ye not much better than they? That puts it into context, doesn't it? There's a lesson from the birds. They obey the instincts that God has placed in them. And we need just to trust and obey. Is that too simple? Then he moves some birds to wildflowers. Verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They clothe the fields without toiling or spinning. And he said, I tell you this, Solomon's manufactured glory doesn't compare with their natural beauty. You could take Solomon's most expensive garments, the result of much toiling and spinning. If you put them under the microscope, what would you see? Defects and flaws. Take any flower of the field. No toiling, no spinning. Put that under the microscope and you will see amazing beauty and incredible structure. Then he speaks about the grass on which he's sitting. And he says in verse 30, if God so clothe the grass of the field, shall he not much more clothe you of ye little faith? So the God who clothes fields with flowers will look after us. He knows our needs. And so I'm going to paraphrase verses 31 and 2. Therefore, don't be anxious, worrying about these things, for your heavenly Father knows that ye have need of all these things. That's repeating verse 8, where he said, your Father knows what things ye need of before you ask. And then he gives us a promise, and we all know this verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, these material things, shall be added unto you. So if we make, he's saying, make spiritual things a priority. Make laying up treasures in heaven our ambition. Don't be ambitious to lay up treasures upon earth. If we do our part, our Heavenly Father will do his. So he's saying, don't be anxious. He feeds the birds and clothes the fields. Don't you think he'll take care of you? Don't you think you're of more value than they? So let me paraphrase again, verse 34. He's saying, so don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will have worries of its own. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble. Someone has said, worrying doesn't take away tomorrow's troubles. It takes away today's peace. But then there's a problem, you see. So the Lord knows what's going on in his hearers' minds. And someone is saying, okay, so if we have no ambitions for worldly wealth, and if we're relying on the Father to care for us, if we're putting the things of the kingdom first and living right, what about all those believers who don't bother to do this? And the Saviour anticipates this question, and he warns us in the next verses. I'm now in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, and he says, this is the fourth don't. Now, don't judge others. We're very good at that, aren't we? He says, don't you criticise others because they don't come up to the standards that I set for them. By doing so, if I do that, I am pointing to a speck in someone else's eye and somehow missing the great big beam in my own. I must not be a hypocrite, he tells me, in judging others. Their secret life with the Father is not my responsibility. And finally, in verses 7 to 11, our fifth don't, he says, now don't be afraid to ask. So our Father has promised to add all these things to us. So do we leave it there? No. The Saviour encourages us to pray continually to our Father in heaven, to bring the everyday things of life to him, as well as the big things. Knowing that he has our interests at heart and that he will only give us good things. But is it true, in the words of James, that we have not because we ask not? He's waiting to hear us continually. So can we see that a lifestyle of seeking first the kingdom of God engenders an attitude of dependence on the Father? So we will be continually asking. We're to keep on asking and seeking and knocking. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock it shall be opened unto you, verse 7. These are present imperative verbs. It is a direct command and it is a continual action. So can you see a difference here? An increasing intensity in asking, seeking and knocking. Now I'm sure you've thought about this and you've no doubt got your own thoughts on this, but I just share these very simple thoughts with you. Asking is praying, I suggest, for what we desire. It's a simple request of a child to a father, expecting a quick response. I'm thinking of Nehemiah now, in a moment of crisis, and he wrote, I prayed to the God of heaven. I'm thinking of the dying thief who cried, Lord, remember me. I'm thinking of sinking Peter who said, Lord, save me. Those are the asking and expecting an immediate answer, as a child does. And the answer is, it shall be given you. Then there's the word seeking. And I'm guessing that is prayer for what we can't find. When you're looking for something, it's because you can't find it. Or you haven't found it yet. So this is prayer for what we cannot find, followed by action on our part. So it would apply to me seeking his will on a certain matter before we make a move. It would be seeking help in understanding the scripture when we're studying. I often say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand this. I really need some help here. I don't understand what you're saying. So we're seeking. And he says, and you shall find. And then knocking. I thought about this, and the idea surely is this is prayer for a door to be opened to us. We knock. Followed by a wait on our part. Now, I know you've all got Ring doorbells and things, but imagine that I come into your house, I knock your door. So I knock and I wait. I wait for that door to be opened, and if it doesn't open, I knock again. And I'm thinking, well, I'm sure they're there, so I knock again a third time, and I'm waiting. And that's the idea, surely, of prayer in knocking. And the Apostle Paul talks about a great door and effectual is opened unto me in 1 Corinthians 8:16. So I learned this, and I've had this debate with people. Well, if God's in charge and he's only going to do what's right for us, why do we keep knocking? Why do we need to keep knocking? And surely if we bring something to him, we're told to cast our burden upon the Lord and to leave it there. So what about continual knocking? Well, I would say to you, there's nothing wrong in knocking. I remember my Saviour prayed 3 times in Gethsemane. I remember that Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in the flesh might be removed from him. You remember that Elijah prayed 7 times at the top of Mount Carmel, and I believe he would have prayed 70 times had not that cloud appeared in the sky. And the promise is, it shall be opened unto you. But there's a warning that goes with this. So, can I expect the Father to answer any prayer I offer to him? No. Look at the context. We always need to see Scripture in its context. The context is this. If I'm not ambitious for worldly wealth and popularity, if I'm not judging my fellow brethren, if I'm not a hypocrite, I will be asking and seeking and knocking according to his will. And then I can expect the promised answers. And the Saviour reminds us, if an earthly father answers his children's request, he says, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Can we not therefore have complete confidence in the Father as we bring our request to him? So by way of summary, Martha wasn't the only one who said, Lord, don't you care? Remember, Peter, along with the disciples, found themselves in a terrible storm, and Peter, on behalf of the disciples, really said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care? But years later, as a mature Christian, he wrote these words, casting all your anxious care upon him, for he personally careth for you. J.B. Phillips translates it like this, and it's very accurate. You can throw the whole weight of your anxious care upon him, for you are his personal concern. And so Paul wrote in Philippians 4, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. May we have confidence in our Heavenly Father and experience carefree Christianity. Let's pray.